Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Luke writes this, beginning at verse 27. He says, after this, meaning after all that had gone on in that house with that paralytic, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you're looking at your notes, I've given you a true or false statement. We're going to have a vote. How many like my votes?
Yes.
People are by nature inherently religious. Now, how many have said this and maybe have heard this? Well, I'm not religious. You ever heard that? Maybe you said it at some point. Yes, you are. I'm going to suggest to you that statement is true. People are inherently religious. How can I make that claim? Well, fundamentally, because people are created in the image of God, whether or not they want to admit it. Although that image has been corrupted by the fall, simply being made the image, we are compelled to worship. Absolutely compelled. I know, again, people will say, well, I'm not a religious person. Well, you may not subscribe to a traditional religious experience, but you do have a worldview. You do have a philosophy of life. It's within the context of that worldview and that philosophy of life. Bob Dylan said one time, you got to serve somebody. And you will. Just the realization that there are thousands of religions, thousands of philosophies, worldviews ranging from primitive animistic religions all the way to sophisticated religious systems. Man has a need, a compelling to, in effect, worship something or someone. You cannot get away from it. And all these religious systems, though they may differ widely from one and another, they fall into two basic categories. First category, religions of human achievement. Most of us are very, very familiar with that. The second category is the religion of divine accomplishment. Is there a difference between those? Yes. In every religion other than biblical Christianity, one has to achieve, one has to earn, one has to deserve heaven, salvation, eternal security, nirvana, however you want to describe it, by one's own efforts. That's just the way it is. We by nature are people who are trained, taught, have a need to earn things, aren't we? We work hard to earn approval. We're on our best behavior. We go through all sorts of machinations just to get people to accept us and like us. We're very, very familiar with that dynamic. If you just look at the major religions of the world, I'm just going to cite a few. Buddhism. A lot of Buddhists around the world? Yeah, millions. Buddhists seek nirvana by following the Eightfold Path. I'm not going to go into describe that Eightfold Path, but you know, it requires a lot of effort. Islam. Muslims hope to enter paradise by following five pillars of Islam. Now, if those are the only two I would choose the five pillars, would you? Rather than Eightfold Path, five pillars. Give me there as short as I can. Mormons. Mormonism, large religion system. Mormons seek godhood. They're taught they can become gods through baptism, membership in the Mormon church, accepting Joseph Smith and his successors as prophets of God, and going through the temple ceremonies. Then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses seek to earn everlasting life on earth by their morality and by what else? Going door to door, proselytizing. Roman Catholics. I was raised Roman Catholic. I'm very familiar with this. I was convinced by the nuns and the priests very early on I was going to hell. I used to pray for purgatory. Literally. God, just get me into purgatory. Then I realized there was no purgatory. It's either the good place or the bad place. And I was for sure going to the bad place. Roman Catholics seek salvation by means of the Mass, the sacraments, prayers, good works that apparently or presumably cooperate with grace to enable them to earn heaven. The emphasis and the accent is on earning, deserving. Materialistic, evolutionists, and atheists. They worship too. I love when people say, I'm an atheist. Really? Really? How do you know? I tell them, you know what? Let me just tell you a secret. Down deep inside, where you don't want to go, you believe. You know. No, I don't. Yes, you do. And I walk away. I'm not out to win an argument. I'm just pointing out the obvious to them, what they already know. Materialistic, evolutionist, atheists, they worship also. They worship largely at the altar of science, the altar of materialism, and Mother Earth. Do you know that next week, in all of our public school systems, the children are going to enjoy Earth Week? Are we to be good stewards over creation? Yeah. Are we to worship it? No. But I know the people are going to say, but I'm a good person. You ever heard that? Maybe said it. But I'm a good person. I don't rape, pillage, and plunder. You don't have to rape, pillage, and plunder. You're by nature a sinner. You're born, conceived in sin. Sin is a disease that affects every human being. All self-righteous efforts to achieve salvation, hopefully going to the good place when we die, are utterly futile and serve only to just damn people who vainly trust in them. It is the most tragic thing when you understand and you have been saved and you talk to people who are trusting in their own self-efforts and self-righteousness to justify themselves. Oh, I believe in God. Well, tell me about the God you believe in. Well, you know, the big guy. Does the big guy have a name? Well, God. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Imperfect people cannot keep even imperfect systems, rituals, and rules perfectly. Not all roads lead to heaven. I used to think that. Well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. The Bible teaches that there is only one way, not many ways. There's only one way to receive, not earn. What did I just say? Receive and not earn right standing before God. This is through the religion of divine accomplishment. Believing in Jesus. Believing what the Bible says. God did it all. What if there was a better way? I ask people when they come knocking on my door, I said, what if there's a better way? There's a better way? Yes. Just trust in Jesus. Trust in his finished work on the cross. He died, was buried, rose again. It's all done. It's all done. You just have to trust him. No. You have to do this, this, and this. No, you don't. Hallelujah. I'm always looking for the low-hanging fruit. You know what I'm talking about? People who God has already prepared, he's already spoken to, and I just come along and just tell them good news, and they go, oh, it's like secret, low-hanging fruit. She was easy. Didn't have to fight her. Didn't have to argue with her. She was ready. God did a work. You heard her testimony. Awesome. A belief in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good news. How many like good news? Not everybody? Thank you. Let's say you're down, you're in the blues, you're bummed out, things aren't going right, you know, I'm be like a sale, a good sale. I mean, a really good sale. And your friend comes along and tells you, that thing that you want, that whatever it is, I saw it on sales, the very exact one you want, 95% off. Now you face a choice, don't you? You can either believe your friend or not. If you believe your friend, what happens? You win. Good news, let me suggest to you, good news has the capacity in it to lift you. When you believe it. The Apostle Paul tells us this. He says, the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes it. Now, if we understand that good news, just temporal good news, has power inherent to lift us if we believe it, imagine what God's powerful good news can do. Wow! It can change you. Change you. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He speaks of a righteousness that comes from God. And it's apart from the law. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It comes by faith. The fact that you believe God remakes you. He makes you right now. He gives you a brand new nature. Is that a better deal? How many would like to go knocking on doors for the rest of your life, not really sure of how many people you need to say yes? Eternal insecurity, right? But there's a better deal that relieves me of all that, to earn a relationship with God. Am I making sense to you? Yes. The heart of the gospel. If you don't know it, this is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. The resurrection is critically important because the resurrection justifies his finished work. And we are justified. How many like that idea that you're justified? What does that mean? It means that God looks at you now like just as if you never sinned. No way. Yes. We're typically used to looking at ourselves, I blew it today. Didn't read my Bible today. I didn't pray today. I didn't, blah, 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 right? Can you get down on yourself? Yeah, most of us do. Most of us are used to being guilt-ridden. But you have to stop yourself to know, God's not judging me. He's justified me. He looks at me just like I've never sinned. How many is that good news? So I hope to shout. Luke writes in the book of Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. What's that name?
Jesus.
It's not Buddha. It's not Krishna. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not all the religious gurus down through history. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for your justification, you will be saved. You can't get a better deal. The only thing that stops us is what? Our pride. No. Okay, I'll come back to you later. Salvation is entirely, the Apostle Paul says, by grace, through faith, not works. The faith God gives us. Not by works that no one can boast. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Has anybody ever asked for forgiveness from somebody? You know, you knew you were wrong. You violated the relationship. You violated the trust. You violated the love. And you went to them. You're so convicted. You said, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Does that ring a familiar note to anybody? Yeah, all of us. So we believe that this is by grace, forgiveness, salvation, new life, not deserved. God doesn't owe me anything. I'm a rebel. I was his enemy when he had mercy on me. Can't be earned. Free gift. Free gift. Free gift. Free gift. No strings attached. Free gift. Free gift. Get your mind around that. We are so performance oriented, aren't we? We're performing for everybody. We're performing for bosses, for spouses, for friends. We're jumping through people's hoops just to what? Get accepted. Here, we're accepted is a free gift. You don't have to jump through any hoops. Oh, man. You can exhale. Is that good news? Now, by the time of Jesus, most of you are aware that the religion of Israel had degenerated into a system simply of works righteousness, of external ritualism instead of internal realities. And secure in their self-righteous works, secure in their ritual-oriented religious practices, many, like those in the synagogue recorded in chapter 4 of Luke. Do you remember that? Jesus comes home. First revelation of himself as the Messiah in his own hometown in the synagogue. What does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and release to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, did the religious people in that synagogue and those Jews in that synagogue who were so deeply immersed in a works-oriented righteousness, what did they do with him? They embraced him. They said, finally, you've arrived. Finally, we have good news. Oh, what did they do? They chased him to the hill on the brow of the city, and they tried to kill him, throw him off. I've just got good news for you. Crazy, huh? It's against that backdrop of self-righteousness based on external conformity to God's law that Jesus made one of his most clarifying and definitive statements. These are probably the most important thing he's ever said. What do you think that is? Read it to me. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. That statement expressed the essential uniqueness of Christianity. That statement summarizes Jesus' mission and the mission of his body, the church. Have you ever heard this? Oh, you Christians. You're so critical and judgmental. Sadly, too much of the time we have been. We judge sinners. No different than the religious leaders of Israel at that time who looked down on sinners. They were unclean. You could have nothing to do with them. They were repulsive and disgusting. I just want to be with my nice friends. The heart of the gospel ministry is simply calling sinners to repentance. Not everybody's going to repent. Not everybody you talk to is going to respond positively. That's why I'm always looking for low-hanging fruit. I want to know, who are you working on? I encounter people, I say, are you, can I ask you a question? Are you interested in spiritual things? No! Okay. Are you interested in spiritual? Yeah, you know, I was thinking about, can we talk? You want to find the low-hanging fruit. Otherwise, you're beating your head against a wall and you find yourself simply trying to win an argument. A number of years ago, I had a woman come and talk to me. She was first time in the church. And it was after the service. It was the last service. And she was waiting in line to talk to me. And there were a number of people, and I could look over their shoulder and see her. I didn't recognize her, didn't know who she was. And I thought to myself, okay. But God spoke to me and told me what she wanted to talk to me about. So I'm talking to these other people gearing up. So finally she comes up to me and says, it's my first time in your church. I said, oh, good. She says, I really like it. Oh, good. She said, but I'm gay. Okay. Am I welcome? Yeah. Yeah. I've been gay from birth. You're not going to try to talk me out? No. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. I am not going to judge her. I am not going to be critical of her. I'm not going to put her down. I want her to feel accepted, loved, cared for. Whose job is it to convert her? Not mine. My job is to do the best I can to welcome her like we welcome every sinner. That's right. People get so defensive and on edge because of the way they've been treated. When I told her and encouraged her to keep coming back, she says, you just want to convert me. I said, no, I don't. I don't. I just want you to come. You like it here. Welcome. I know God's going to do a work. She didn't trust me. She didn't believe me. She never came back. I look for it. It just broke my heart. I'm sorry. How do we engage sinners? What is the first rule of relationships? The very first rule. Listen. Listen. How many of us have been in a relationship and we are so frustrated because the person we're talking to doesn't listen? Won't listen. They're thinking ahead, what can I say? And then they cut me off and they're going to say what they want to say. Is this just me or do you guys relate to that? We listen to people. I love it. How many know people love to talk about themselves? You give them a chance, they'll tell you their whole life story. We almost ran out of time this morning. Yeah, you're fine, Sigrid. I'll tease you. Listen. I want to hear your story. I want to hear where you've come from. I want to hear what's happened to you. I want to hear what your fears are. I want to hear what your joys are, what your hopes are. I want to listen to you. And the more you feel heard, the more trust is developed. Make sense? So we learn to listen. We don't wag our finger. We don't hold judgmental, critical thoughts because that comes across. Just listen. Be engaged. If the opportunity presents itself, pray for that person. Can I pray for you? God, help so-and-so. Help. You know them better than I do. Help them. See them with whose eyes? Jesus' eyes. He looked on the crowds and he was moved with compassion. If Jesus was moved with compassion, should we? We're his body. We're the church. We're not here to beat people up. View them with compassion, not disgust. Don't treat them as unclean. Salvation is not for those who think they are righteous, like those people in that synagogue that day in Nazareth, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Salvation is for those who know they're lost, who know they need help, who know that they are not right, they know that they're guilty. That's the hardest thing for us to do, is to acknowledge that. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm guilty. Hardest thing. But those who are willing to acknowledge that, who know they are not right, those people are more willing to come to grips with their true condition as being lost sinners. And they're much, much more open to come to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, especially when they feel loved, cared for. The calling of Levi here in our passage, otherwise known as Matthew, you have to appreciate this. He's a hated, despised tax collector. Now, we're not really fond of tax collectors today here in our culture, are we? I just paid my taxes yesterday. Boom, bummer. Write that check. Tighten my jaw. But the calling of Levi here, who is a hated, despised tax collector, illustrates Jesus' willingness to save someone who is at the very bottom of the societal rung of acceptance and respectability. He's got nobody. Nobody really cares. Not even his fellow tax collectors really care about him. Verse 27 of our passage, Luke records that after Jesus healed the paralytic, he went out of the house where he had been teaching, and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. I wonder how many of us would just walk by him. There's no way, no way. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. I mean, put yourself in that Jewish culture. You don't want to talk to these people. And yet Jesus stops. Jesus stops. That Jesus would save a tax collector and then make him a disciple was utterly inconceivable to the religious leaders of the day. Just pulled their hair out. What is he doing? Now, we're almost all aware that at this juncture of history, Rome was the ruling power in the ancient Near East. Rome governed everything in the known world at that time. And the Romans occupied Israel. And as the occupying power, they taxed the people of Israel. The taxes in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, they were forwarded by the tax collectors to Herod Antipas, who was the present ruler of Galilee. And then Herod would pass them on to Rome. But Antipas had the ability to sell tax franchises to the highest bidder, and as such, they become very lucrative business enterprises. So let's say you're a Jew, and you're hearing, you know, that tax franchises are going out for bid now. And you're an entrepreneur, you want to make some money. Would that be a good thing to do? Yeah, yeah. I want to put a bid in. How many of you ever put a bid in on a house? Six of you. All right. Good. You know what I'm talking about, right? Tax collectors had a certain amount that they raised to collect that was absolutely couldn't be messed with. You couldn't tax exorbitant amounts. They had a certain amount that they were required to collect. And whatever they collected beyond that, however, they were permitted to keep. If you go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, look at this. John the Baptist is preaching, and a number of people from different walks of life come to approach him. And and among those are the tax collectors. So they came to be baptized, and they said, "Teacher, what should we do?" And John says what? "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Because what would they do? What was their typical practice? Collect more than they were required to, right? Taxes came in two types. There were the required taxes that went to Rome. Among them were the poll tax. This was a tax on every single male and female simply for the privilege of existing. There was a ground tax. We understand that, don't we? Property tax. There was a ground tax, which consisted of a tenth of all the grain, a fifth of all the oil and the wine. There was an income tax of 1% of one's income. Now, in all these taxes, there was hardly, and if not any, room for extortion. But the second group of taxes is a field day for the tax collectors. In the second group, there are all kinds of duties. There was a tax payable for using the main road. We know about that, don't we? There's a tax due payable for using the harbor. The fishermen had to pay that tax. A tax for being in the marketplace. A tax was payable on a cart. So if you're bringing goods in on a cart, these tax collectors would stop you. They would tax you on your cart. They could tax you on every wheel of your cart. They could tax you on the animal pulling the cart. There's a purchase tax on certain articles. We have sales taxes. A tax collector could require a man to stop on the road, unpack his bundles, and charge him whatever he liked. Oh, that requires a tax. That requires a tax. That requires a tax. Would that tighten your jaw? I think so. And if a person couldn't pay the tax, they couldn't pay the duty, then the tax collector would lend them the money to pay the tax at an exorbitant interest rate, and then they would bring in and hire thugs to come and intimidate the person that they loaned the money to make them pay it back. If they refused to pay it back, they'd beat him up. What a great system. Can you understand why the tax collectors were hated, despised? Robbers, murderers, tax collectors were all classed together. Tax collectors were barred from the synagogue. They were not allowed to give testimony in Jewish court because they were considered to be liars and untrustworthy. They were excluded. You have no life, basically. The tax collectors were, in effect, renegade Jews who worked for the hated Romans and thus were further despised. So Jesus, undeterred by Levi's status as a social outcast, stopped at his booth and said what?
Follow me.
Do you suppose that Jesus knew Levi's heart? Do you suppose that Jesus knew that Levi was distressed and burdened by his sin and the fact that he's hated, he has no friends, he's despised? How about it's your favorite thing to be despised by everybody? No. Do you suppose that Jesus knew that down deep inside, Levi was really hungering for righteousness? I think so. Because we all do. We all do. We say, but that's not right. Oh, since when did you care about what was right? So what did Levi do? How did he respond to Jesus' words, follow me? But this, by the way, was not a request. It was a command. Jesus' words were not an invitation to... They were a call to discipleship. Jesus calling Levi to follow, to walk the same road. Not your own road. I'm not setting you free. I'm not forgiving you. I'm not saving you so that you walk your own road. I'm saving you so you follow me. So what does Levi do? He goes, nah, I don't think so. What does he do? Yeah, he got up, left everything, and followed him. What a deal! The change in his life was instantaneous. When you decide for Jesus, when you hear his call and you decide for him, he changes you instantaneously. This tough, hard-nosed tax collector became a humble follower of Jesus. In fact, to support that, there's no record in the Gospels at all of him speaking. He writes a whole Gospel himself, Gospel of Matthew. He refers to himself only in that Gospel of this account of his calling, Matthew 9:9. Jesus went on from there, saw a man named Matthew, Levi, sitting at the tax collector's booth, follow me, told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. That was it, unvarnished. He just described what happened. His own account of this incident omits any reference to leaving everything. Remember Peter and the others said, Lord, we've left everything. Look what we did for you. I left everything. Aren't I cool? You could almost see Jesus saying, shut up. His willingness to forsake everything to follow Jesus is in stark contrast to the rich young ruler. How many remember him? Mark chapter 10. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, what? Oh, let's see. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. He knew where the guy's heart was. It was in his money, in his possessions. You got to get rid of them. You can't come follow me unless you do. They'll trip you up. And so the rich young ruler said, what? Okay. Is that what he said? No, he turned around and walked away. But notice, Jesus doesn't follow him. He respects our right to make sinful, foolish choices. He doesn't follow us around and say, but. Levi's decision, by the way, to follow Jesus was final. He was abandoning his very lucrative career as a tax collector, which was far more drastic break than the other disciples who were fishermen. Why? Well, because if things didn't work out with Jesus, they could always go back fishing. In fact, they did. But he couldn't go back to collecting taxes because he worked for a higher-up tax collector. So it was a franchise. And when he left it, the other guy put in a brand-new tax collector. That was the custom. So he had no... He couldn't go back. He was immediately replaced. So Levi now is experiencing a new life, new longings, new future, new aspirations, new affections, a new mind, a new will. In short, he's becoming a new creation. This Jewish traitor, extortioner, robber, outcast, sinner, you have to love this, would become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would write a gospel. Whoa, does God take people from the bottom and lay them up? He gave up a temporal career, but gained an eternal destiny. He forfeited material possessions, but gained an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for him. He lost sinful companions, but gained the fellowship of the Son of God. Verse 29 of our passage, Luke says, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and he invited all the best people. Did he invite all the best people? No. He invited all of his tax-collecting friends and outcasts, and he says, others. Luke says others. Who are the others? In his own gospel, Matthew records that event. He identifies the others as sinners, which no doubt included not only the other tax collectors, thieves, thugs, enforcers, drunks, prostitutes, all the people that we love to be associated with, right? These are the very people that Jesus came to seek and to save. Levi had experienced such a radical change that he wanted to expose everyone he knew to Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. Meet Jesus. He'll change your life. And maybe some of them would respond. You just never know. I'm always inviting people. I just say, come and see. If you don't like it, okay, just come and see. Hang out with us for 7 weeks in a row. Now, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, apparently continued to follow Jesus almost like a pack of reporters following a hot story. They'd seen him forgive and heal the paralytic. Then they saw him speak to a notorious outcast tax collector with a call to follow and then become a disciple. After these events, they followed Jesus to Levi's house, where Luke says a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating. And those religious leaders, we're told, complained, literally grumbled grumbled to Jesus' disciples about their eating with tax collectors and sinners. From their point of view, associating and eating with unclean outcasts was an outrageous behavior on the part of Jesus and his disciples. They were expected, very simply, to follow the prescriptions of the rabbinic law and the traditions. Another question exposes them as proud hypocrites. They're focused only on the externals. Of course, imagining themselves to be really holy, they were in reality void of any grace and strangers to salvation. But Jesus answers them. And his answer comes in three parts. First, he answers them with an analogy. Verse 31, what's the analogy? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Duh. You can't get much more basic than that, right? The Pharisees, teachers of the law, couldn't dispute that the tax collectors and the sinners were sick. They were among, in their minds, the very sickest. How could they argue that the great physician should not minister to them? Jesus' reply is a powerful indictment of their cold, wicked hearts. Indictment of their hatred of the very downtrodden sinners they should have sought to help. What good is the church? What good is the church if we are not reaching out and helping people who are lost? We're a joke. Secondly, Jesus answered them from Scripture, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Matthew records Jesus saying this, "Go and learn." This is important because you might miss this. Go and learn. That was an expression used by rabbis to rebuke unwarranted ignorance on the part of their disciples. How many times do I have to tell you? Go and learn. Go and learn what? Go and learn what? He quotes Hosea, that God desires what? Mercy, not sacrifice. God wants a heart that shows mercy. A heart that shows mercy. How many are glad that God's been merciful to you? Yes. Every day, every night, every time I think about it, I say, God, thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for your grace to me. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your forgiveness. I'm going to miss that. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who prided themselves on their rigid adherence to the law and to the traditions of the elders, they had no excuse for failing to show mercy to those who so desperately needed it. And Jesus would call them later on, what? Whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Finally, Jesus spoke from his own authority as the Son of Man, verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. You can't get around the fact that people are sinners. Just read the newspapers, listen to the evening news. Notice, by the way, in that statement of Jesus, the irony, sarcasm, really. Accepting on the surface that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law evaluation themselves as righteous and therefore not in need of a Savior. I didn't come to save you guys. You're not even acknowledging you need saving. You're standing in your own self-righteousness, your own arrogance. In Luke chapter 18, you see the comparison between the humble, repentant tax collector and the self-exalting Pharisee. Which one of those two went away justified? You remember? Yeah. The tax collector. He couldn't even look up. He's beating his breast. It was Jesus classifying those leaders, those religious leaders, as sinners in need of repentance, that inflamed them even more against Jesus. What do you mean? The truth is, God cannot save those who refuse to see themselves as sinners. If you don't see yourself a sinner, you don't see any need for repentance. People ignore their sin, gloss over it, minimize it, trivialize it. Oh, it's just a white lie. I just cut a little corner. Down deep inside, you know you're guilty. You know you've done wrong. Only those who know they are poor spiritually, they're prisoners spiritually, they're blind spiritually, and they're oppressed spiritually, hopelessly headed for an eternity of lostness, who hear the good news of Jesus Christ, of his mercy and grace, and respond in faith. Only those does God save. Nobody else. You got to come clean. The religious leaders of Israel and many people today had badly, badly, badly misunderstood the purpose in God giving his law. Why did God give his law? How many know the Ten Commandments? Or at least know about the Ten Commandments. Why did God give his law? By keeping us, making us better as we keep the law. Is that why God gave the law? No. God did not give the law as a means of achieving self-righteousness. God gave his law to provoke in us an awareness and conviction of sin. Listen to his own word, Romans chapter 3. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I didn't know that was wrong. As soon as you know it's wrong, what? You are guilty. Without the law, you can't possibly know what's wrong. You can't possibly know you're a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul writes here, the law was added so the trespass might decrease. Is that right? Should we vote? How many vote yes? How many vote no? Yeah, you guys know the scriptures. The law was added. Now that trespass decreased, we pass laws. We have more laws on the books in America than any other country in existence. You know that? We keep passing laws. I want Congress to go on recess permanently. We keep passing laws as if a law means something and decreases violation. No, it doesn't. What does the law do? Increases. The law was added to trespass would increase. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an example. In chapter 7, verse 5 of Romans, he says the law arouses our sinful passions. Oh, what do you mean? Those of you who've been in my one-on-one class, you've heard this illustration. It's a perfect illustration. How many have an apartment or house that has a big front window? Right, you know what I'm talking about? So when you go home today, paint a sign. Do not throw rocks at this window. Why are you laughing? Because you intuitively know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? That sign acts like the law, and that law is going to stir up in somebody the sinful passion to do what? Throw a rock. You see what the law does? Law was not made and given by God to make us better. It was to show us how bad we really are. To stir up this stuff in us. You can't avoid it. You can't ignore it. And once convicted of our sinful, hopeless condition, we are poised then, if we will, to cry out to God. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Put your faith in Jesus. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. How many parents do we have? No doubt, as a parent, you're trying to teach your child to love Jesus, right? If you're a Christian, I want you to love Jesus. Jesus loves you. You read the Bible to him at night. I'm forever telling parents, don't do that to them. You set them up for failure. How do you raise your children? You teach them the law. You teach them the law. You teach them the law. Why? Because the law was designed by God to lead us to Christ. Because pretty soon they say, Mom, Dad, I can't do this. I've been trying. I keep failing. Oh, okay. Well, let me now introduce you to Jesus. Because he forgives you. It gives you life. A new life. Wow. If you're just trying to teach your kids to love Jesus, they'll love Jesus. They'll have Jesus in my heart. And they'll say nice, sweet things, things you want to hear. They're probably not saved. The law has to do its work in a person's life. And until it does that work, until you know that you know you are a sinner, you are hell-bound, you will never get saved. Keeping the law is impossible. All the law can do is condemn us. If you don't obey me perfectly, I condemn you. That's what the law says to us. And Jesus responds, he says, the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. Oh. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Jesus, thank you that you came to save sinners like us. Thank you for pointing out to us clearly that our own self-righteous efforts can't earn your favor, but your favor is a free gift simply by faith in Jesus. Lord, if I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, God, that their hearts would be softened and they would talk to you and say, God, help me. And Lord, you'd lead them to faith in Jesus. Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.